Good evening. There are a lot of things in the Bible we don't have songs for. And I asked to make up a song, but no. We're going to be dealing with Jesus' final conflict with the powers that be within Judaism as he goes for the last Passover of his public ministry. He began that public ministry with a Passover, for the most part, and he cleansed the temple. He ends that ministry with a Passover, and he cleanses the temple. The second time he cleanses the temple, it causes a lot more stir. We think, and rightfully so, of Jesus being the Prince of Peace, and he is. But as he himself said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave for you, not as the world gives." So that kind of peace that the world seeks, it's temporary. It never lasts. But the kind of peace that Jesus brings is eternal. "In the world you have tribulation," he said. "But take courage," or "be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that is the peace that he brings. That said, his whole ministry is bumping up against the establishment whose existence depends upon temporal peace. Selling out the values of God, peace. Getting something for the moment kind of peace. Self-righteous, self-serving kind of peace. And they hold on to it. We noted this morning how it was said, "What are we doing? This man's winning over the hearts of all the people. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is walking around. Everybody knew he'd been in the tomb. Not only had he been in the tomb, he was rotten in the tomb. He smelled in the tomb. He had a stench in the tomb. And what are we going to do? The Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our place." Well, so one of the things they've done is they've decided to get the best minds that they have, representing three entities: the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Herodians are the people who are sort of, they don't have anything if Rome doesn't let them have it. So they got to be nice to Rome. They got to sell out to Jehovah God, and they got to sell out to their people so that they can play ball with Rome. Political expediency. Still happens today, does it not? The Pharisees that Jesus runs into most, because they're out amongst the people, they're the most popular, though it is a love-hate relationship. They control the vast majority of the synagogues, though they probably numbered only around 5,000, according to Josephus. Their influence was huge. And what they had done, they had taken God's word, and they had decided to shape it their own way, with their own traditions that, surprise, surprise, were self-serving. And so Jesus would confront them from time to time. He was always bumping into them. Sabbath regulations that they had made, that God had not made, constantly. You're breaking the Sabbath. No, he did not. Matthew 15 and the parallel in Mark 7, Jesus just gets right in their face when they're objecting to the fact that his disciples don't wash their hands properly, religiously, in the right way before they eat. Later they'll get after him because it seems he didn't wash his hands either before he ate. This is not for you children to not wash your hands when your mama tells you to. That's just a different thing. And he said, here's what you do. By your traditions, you nicely set aside the law of God. By your traditions, you subvert the purposes of the law of God. By your traditions, you have created something that is from the elders of the past. Scripture teaches something else. And he was constantly getting in their face over things like this. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, but not for people like that. He isn't today either. If things are going counter to the kingdom, making a mess of the kingdom, Jesus is going to be right there saying, wait a minute, we're not going to have that around here. This belongs to the Lord, and we're going to do things his way. He got him crucified, so understand that. But he won. He didn't lose. So here he is. He's gone into Jerusalem. And the people, thinking he's the Messiah, as they interpret Messiah. And they're putting the palm fronds down, and they're doing the hallelujahs, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and messianic things are being said, and the powers that be are saying, shut him up, and Jesus says, if I shut him up, the rocks will call out. So here he is. They are bringing their best to take the best shot. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. In verse 14, we talked about the cold-heartedness of self-righteousness, the blindness of self-righteousness. It really doesn't get any worse than this. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? We know you tell the truth. We know you are an honest man. We know you don't care who's asking you the question, if they're great, if they're small, if they're good, if they're bad, or anything in between. We know you don't care. All you care about is telling the truth. Wow. What a compliment. But what, did they see that? I mean, do they understand the implications of that? Well, no. They see this as a weakness. They see this as a way to trap him. We're going to fix him where he has to tell the truth, and when he does, we're going to get him. And that's the way people do who don't want the truth. They try to take advantage of people that stand for the truth. So, should we pay taxes or not? Now, the Herodians are there. And they represent a sellout group associated with the Herods who, again, they depend upon the Romans to have any power. They really didn't have very much. But here's what they can do. They've got the right connections with the government. And so if Jesus says, don't pay taxes, whoa, guess what they're going to do? Hey, he said, don't pay taxes. And they're going to come, well, you're telling these people not to pay taxes? Wham, they got him. He got the Pharisees. Now, what if he says, pay taxes? You mean you want people to pay taxes to the Romans? To these ungodly people? To these people who have completely interfered with God's people? Do you really want us to pay taxes to them? So they got him there, right? Wrong. You see, the Herodians and the Pharisees, one of the things that characterized both of them, and it always characterizes error, it every single solitary time does. Error is always incomplete. They've always got a weakness in their arguments. They've always left out the fuller picture of God's truth. And so they always have a vulnerability. Here's Jesus, he's complete. That said, we can understand why the epistles insist that we be complete. Paul talked about, in writing to the Colossians 1, 28 and 29, how he wanted to present every man, every woman, complete in Christ. He wrote to the Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things, and to him who is the head, Christ. Paul said of himself, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This completeness allows us to deal with the incomplete world. The world that has their vulnerabilities. And so Jesus says, you ask for a coin. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. You gotta love Jesus. He's fearless and he's brilliant. Whose picture's on it? Whose superscription was on it? Caesar's. You know who carried Caesar's coins? Pharisees. They loved Caesar's coins. They loved money. A certain amount of their motivation, he exposes them for along the way, is they wanted money. They bilked money out of widows. They did all kinds of things for money in their sanctimonious, hypocritical, self-righteous ways. So he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. They're done. How are you going to answer that? How are you going to find a problem with that? Jesus has dealt with it. The way God would want to deal with it is God with us. Because we do have responsibilities to government, and as long as government asks us to pay taxes, we pay taxes. They may do things with the money they do that we don't approve of, but the Bible says pay taxes. That's on them. Government is an authorized institution. Now, if they ask us to do something that we're not supposed to do, if they ask us to break God's law, well, we say no, because we will choose God rather than man. Well, who's next? Sadducees. Early on, I was taught to remember them as their Sadducee because they didn't believe in eternal life. So if you have trouble with that, they don't believe in a resurrection. Didn't believe in angels. They're the religious secularists of the day. And we have them today, don't we? People who have, well, they go in buildings that are called churches. But they deny the power of God. They deny the historicity of the Bible. They deny the veracity of the Bible. But they play church. You find it today with the social issues that go against God's will. They will stand up and say that a person who stands for God's will in the social issues, that they're heartless and they're cold and they're cruel. And I said, you don't have to worry about what God said about that. Matters of gender identity, you don't have to worry about that. God's okay. He's okay with that. And he becomes okay with any and everything that is the popular social issue of the day. And so they don't believe in the resurrection. Them and the Pharisees are like this. Paul kind of used that against them in the book of Acts to get them against each other rather than him. But they've got the unanswerable question. I mean, these guys, they must have been sitting up late at night figuring this one out. And when you first hear it, it's like, oh, man. Here's the thing. There's this lady, and she's got a husband. And he dies. And in the Levirate marriage of the law of Moses, she marries a brother. And he dies. Another brother. 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 He dies. If there'd been another brother, I wouldn't have married her. We had a fellow at Carnes that married three ladies, and all three of them, I preached their funeral, and we were warning people to not marry him. Whose will she be in the resurrection? Ha ha ha. And so Jesus says, you've made a couple of mistakes here. Number one is, you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand Scripture. Number two is, you don't understand the power of God. So, you know, you've come to this with this question, and you've come in the ignorance of what the Bible teaches, and you've come in the ignorance of what the power of God can do. You know, sometimes we run into things like this. I hear all the time, all along the way. Just the other day, somebody was obsessing over it. I know I can't be happy in heaven because I know there are people that aren't there that I love. How am I going, you know, and I put God said you would be. I believe that in the power of God. I believe that he's more powerful than my emotions. I believe that he says I'll be happy, I'll be happy. But they didn't believe in the power of God. Didn't believe in the scriptures either. They didn't have chapters and verses, but they did have things that they were well acquainted with. In the place where the burning bush is located, Moses, and the voice from the burning bush said what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Conclusion. They read those verses. They accepted those verses. They didn't argue about those verses. The implication of them they hadn't realized. Because if they're still alive, well, of course there can be a resurrection. If the grave isn't the end, well, of course there can be a resurrection. Off they go. So, there's a Pharisee, putting the parallel accounts together, who's also a lawyer, who comes to Jesus, and he recognizes that Jesus has answered wisely, and I really appreciate this fellow. He's going public with this. In the midst of these people who are trying to get Jesus killed, who are in a desperate rush to get him crucified, he says, "You've answered wisely." And he doesn't ask this question when we put all the accounts together to trick Jesus. He wants a man with wisdom to answer the question. What's the great commandment? And he tells him, in Mark's account, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he also quotes the part of the Shema before he gets to that, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And there's a second that's like it, found in Leviticus. "You will love your neighbor as yourself." In Matthew's account, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And that's an incredible thing to think about. Every law there is, whether it's about how we get along or how we get along with God, every one of them goes back to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If they ever get disassociated from that and people disassociate them and the love is gone, and the loyalty to God is gone, and the compassion for our fellow man and woman is gone, and we start playing with the laws. That's what happened when this question was asked in Luke 10 by a lawyer, a teacher of the law, an expert in the law. What's the great commandment? And Jesus says, "Well, you tell me. You're the guy who studies this stuff all the time, who parses them out from greatest to the least. How do you see it?" What does he say? "Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Got it? Bam. But seeking to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" They played games with that. Yes, they did. Because if you go back to his origins in Leviticus, you find that that was in the context of the Israelite people. And so they had concluded that we're only talking about Jews there, but they even went further than that. And by the way, that must surely mean faithful Jews, and the tax gatherers and the sinners aren't included in that. So we don't have to be a good neighbor to people who are different from the way we are. Hence, Jesus said things like, "If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others?" Because that's what they did. If they read a little bit longer in Leviticus, they would have found that the very same instruction of loving your neighbor was also given to the people of the land, that they were to be treated as if they were brethren. So, games are being played. This man comes in honesty, wanting to know the truth, and Jesus gives it to him. Now, when Jesus tells him this, the fact that he responds to him, the scribe said, 32, here he is, all these people doing all this stuff, all these people out to get him, right out in front of everybody, love this guy. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, nobody would venture to ask him a question, and I can understand why. I hope he got baptized on Pentecost. He's a bold man, and he sees the wisdom of what Jesus has taught. This is worth more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David writes when he has been confronted by Nathan the prophet, "You're the man." And it got him. And he repents. And he writes Psalm 51 to describe what he had been going through internally after he had dug his heels in, departed from the Lord, and had stayed that way for days and weeks and months, and how sad he was, and how he missed his relationship with the Lord, and how glad he was that he could have it back. He said, in hyperbole, "I know you don't want sacrifices. I could give them to you." Now, he doesn't mean that he shouldn't offer a sacrifice. But that's not what he wanted. That's not, you see, because without what God wanted, that doesn't really matter anyway. What do you want? A broken and contrite heart. David is saying, "You broke me, Lord. I resisted you. I had a man kill to cover my sins. But you broke me, and I'm glad. I am relieved. I am released. You broke me." And you want a broken and contrite heart. His sacrifices will mean something when he offers them later on. So this Pharisee understands that heart matters are first. Where's God look first? The heart. And so how are we with God in our hearts? How are we with God when it comes to the people around about us? And are they really regarded as if they're our neighbors? Do we treat them like our neighbors? Do we treat them well? Do we treat them with respect? Even our enemies, do we treat them right? And our enemies, God sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. How can we be less than that in dealing with our neighbors? And Jesus complimented his wisdom at understanding that the matters of the heart are the matters that God prizes above all else and looks for before he will look to any other thing. That said, our whole burnt offerings and sacrifice, we don't have those, do we? No. But we have stuff, we do, don't we? Do we not? Let's name a few. We come to church services. We partake the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, right? Mm-hmm. We sing with melody in our heart when we gather together because we see that is what God wants us to do. But you know what? Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves is more than that. Now, we'll do those things that I just mentioned if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can do those things without loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisees did those things without loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this man has figured out, what's that, the pun intended, heart of the matter. And so when Jesus squares off against his opponents in that last big confrontation before he will be crucified, he puts them to flight. He shows their arguments are fallacious, but they don't care about that. It's not about who's right. It's about getting the man killed. And if they can't do it through their craftiness, they'll just do it the brutal way of getting a lynch mob to crucify him. Now, Jesus isn't quite finished. They are, but he's not. Verse 35. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" They said that. Oh, yes, because he was. Then he says, "David himself said," Psalm 110, a psalm of David, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him because he was kind of letting the authorities know what for. Well, this is not brain surgery. David and the Messiah would be the son of David. Calls his son Lord. How can that be? Well, the reason they're going to crucify him is they would accept that the Messiah was going to be the son of David, but they would not accept that the Messiah would be God. Yet David, their man, their king, their father of the coming Messiah, said this. But you know what you do when you don't want to take what's in the Bible? You just put it to the side. Jesus didn't do that. We've mentioned various times the line, a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And so here they are. He is God with them. He is Emmanuel. He is the virgin-born Messiah. And yes, he is of David, but more than that, he is of God. Well, he beat them at their game of crafty use of Scripture by knowing what to do with Scripture. We need to be able to do that too. There's a whole bunch of people out there who want to take Scripture and mess with it, fool with it, and say, hey, what about this? And we need to be saying, well, okay, I got that, but you know, you forgot about this. You need to put this in there. That's part of it too. We don't need to be befuddled, because if we are complete, we can answer incomplete people like Jesus did. And we want to remember always in what we do the heart of the matter. There is a little further along in this, the closing out of the chapter. What does completeness look like? What does it look like if you really get it right? If you're really somebody that God looks at and says, you know, that's what I'm talking about. And it's not what we might think. Who is it? Look and see. End of the chapter. It's a widow. She's a poor widow. A couple of big coins. All she's got. She puts them in the treasury. Nobody notices her but Jesus. Imagine that. He notices a lot of people nobody notices. Because he's looking for things in the heart rather than outward things. He says, you see that woman? He draws attention to her. These other people, he says, they have put in out of their abundance. But she's given all she has. And here's the thing. The kind of giving she's giving is almsgiving. Alms were for the poor. You don't get much more poor than she was, and yet she's given money to the poor. And trusting God. That's what completeness looks like. Now, Jesus doesn't mean we need to liquefy all our assets and bring them up to the front one Sunday and we'd be done with it. No, but he expects those things to be owned by him. The rich young ruler comes with a bunch of stuff and he tells him to get rid of his stuff. He didn't tell him to get rid of it because it was stuff. There are other people he came in contact with. Zacchaeus, he didn't say get rid of everything. This guy was owned by his stuff. This widow wasn't. It's all God's. Jesus is saying, I'm looking for people with full hearts. I'm looking for people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And their neighbor as their self. The rest of it with that will work itself out. Without it, the rest of it really doesn't matter at all. Great lessons to be learned from Jesus. Are you a Christian? Well, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are you willing to love your neighbor as yourself? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he has the right to expect that of you? To demand that of you? To require that of you? To insist upon that of you? Because he does. Will we give it? Will you give it? Will you lay it at Jesus' feet and become one of his, thinking his way, not the world's way? To those of us who are Christians, it's just so easy to have conflicting loyalties, isn't it? We don't mean to, but they creep up on us, don't they? And so we need to check it out from time to time. Who do we serve? We can't serve God and mammon. Who's really number one? Who comes first? Who really decides the decisions that we make? Is it God or is it something else? Jesus, though it meant a cross, a horrible way to die, as was said of him, you always tell the truth, no matter what. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as we stand to sing?